Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 11. Our text is a bit long. It spans verses 28 through 46. And it concerns the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And what I see in this, what the perspective I want to come at this text from, is in beholding our Lord raising Lazarus from the dead, and the details which are recorded for us here, we see a picture in our salvation, in our being raised from spiritual death and being raised unto spiritual life, of whom he, that is our resurrection and life. Christ, we come to a person, we are raised by a person, we're given life and salvation by a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I've titled the message, Christ, the Resurrection and Life. And I want to begin with Mary. I want to begin with Mary. So after our Lord spoke to Martha, we're told in verse 28 that Martha went away and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, "The Master is come and calleth for thee." Now, Mary is a believer. Mary is a child of God, and her faith is in her Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. She knows and believes that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ sent of God. And she believes him unto salvation. And this is witnessed to us in the next four verses. The next four verses. Let's take each one. Verse 29, as soon as she heard that, that Christ called for her, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now, this child of God, she heard the voice, she heard the call of her master, and she was obedient to his command. This is Mary, a believer, bearing fruit in the Spirit. She hears Christ speak to her, and she's not disobedient, but rather obedient to the word of her Lord to come to him. Now, no man can resist the will of God. We know that no one can resist the will of God, but we see this testimony that God makes his people willing in the day of his power. Mary loved the Lord. She was willing to come to the Lord. Verse 30 and 31. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, "She goeth unto the grave to weep there." Well, in reality, Christ was of more comfort to Mary. We don't know much about the comforters that she had in the house, but Christ was a good comfort to her. He was the comfort that she needed, and she went to her Lord for comfort, and he called her. Verse 32, then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." You know, wherever we meet Mary, when she's in the presence of her Lord, she's always at his feet. She's always at her Lord's feet. Whatever the case is, she worships her Lord. And she loves him. And she's devoted to him. And she believes him. And that, brethren, is worthy of our notice. You that believe Christ, take note of what we see here worked in our sister Mary. When the Lord taught his disciples, she sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. In her distress of having lost her brother, whom she loved, when she saw Christ, she fell down at his feet. And because he did so much for her, and sacrificing for her, she sacrificed to him that which was very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, in John 12:3. So Mary is always found faithful to her Lord. If we could be like any of the disciples of Christ, wouldn't it be good if we were as faithful and devoted and loving of our Lord as we see testified here of Mary? So we see that Mary is a believer. I bring that up to show you Mary is a believer. But what about the Jews who were with Mary? What about those Jews with Mary during her time of mourning? There's clearly, we're told, as we read this text, that there's a mixed group there. Some chosen unto salvation, and some left to themselves, who do not believe. They will not believe the Lord. Look at verses 45 and 46. At the end, after Lazarus has been raised from the dead, then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. So those chosen of God, described in verse 45, who believed on the Lord, these must be brought out of darkness. These must be brought into the light. These must be born again of the Spirit of Christ and given faith and life to behold him and to trust him the way Mary was brought to and given life and brought to faith to trust in her Lord. These must be given a living faith. So looking at these verses which describe the miracle in which Lazarus was raised from the dead, we see here a picture of what our Lord does for all his children and giving all his children life. This is a picture which traces out the work of our God for his people in giving them spiritual life and raising them from spiritual death and giving them living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this, brethren, is a picture, an account, a true story of what your God has done for you that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all men, our Lord declares to us in his word, all men in a state of nature are ignorant and blind of the Lord. We're in darkness to the things of our God and to a knowledge of him. We don't know him in spirit and in truth. We don't worship him in spirit and in truth by nature. And so when looking at a believer that we see in Mary, and looking at the Jews that were with her, we see a great difference between the two. There's a great difference that's immediately pronounced and made known to us. Mary heard the word of her Lord, and Mary obeyed. She went to her Lord. Look at verse 29. As soon as she heard that Christ called for her, she arose quickly and came unto him. But the Jews that were with her, they heard no such command. They didn't know what Mary was doing. They didn't know what drove Mary. They didn't know Christ, whom she loved. They didn't know that he was near. Look at verse 31. The Jews then, which were with Mary in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, she goeth unto the grave to weep there. So we see here a picture of us by nature, blind, ignorant to the presence of our God, to the presence of the Lord. We have no knowledge of him. They saw Mary rise with haste and go out, but they didn't understand that she was moved by the Lord. They're looking upon one who is saved and have no idea what's going on, have no idea that the Lord is near. Mary's heart was set on the living. Their heart was set on the grave. They saw in Mary one who was just going to the grave just like they are. dead in trespasses and sins. They didn't understand the things of God. They didn't understand the grace of God, which reveals Christ to a sinner. They're ignorant of his presence. Their understanding is in darkness, and their minds are set on the grave, on death. That's us by nature, ignorant of God, and our hearts and minds set on the things of death. Death. Paul sums it up when in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, he tells us the natural man receiveth not the things of God, the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And he doesn't have the Spirit of God by nature. He's spiritually dead. And there's none, Isaiah tells us, none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. There's none by nature that stirs themselves up and goes after God and seeks after God. None righteous. Second, if the Lord does not come and save us, we will perish in our sins. We will die in our sins and die without hope. We'll die without hope. The scriptures reveal to us that man cannot save himself. Man cannot work a righteousness before the Lord to recommend himself, to justify himself, to sanctify himself, to do anything to earn God's notice, his favor, his merit for us. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. So there's no sacrifice, no religious sacrifice, no religious work, nothing that we do that can recommend us or save us with our God. We need a Savior. We need a Savior. We need the Lord of glory, to come and to save us, to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And so the Savior is the one who humbled himself and became flesh to lay down his life for his people. Now, this humbling of the Lord, this work that our Lord did in taking upon himself to be our surety and our Savior, it's described in verse 33. But before we get there, let's just go to verse 32. Verse 32. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. It's because of our sin and rebellion in Adam that we die. When Adam rebelled against God in the garden, he died spiritually, and all his posterity, all his seed, all his children yet in him were corrupted just as he was corrupted. That's why we come forth in darkness. That's why we come forth having no knowledge of the true and living God, or how to approach unto him. That's why we cannot keep the law with this flesh. We cannot work a righteousness for ourselves, because as Adam died, so we died. In Adam, all died, the scriptures declare to us. And so we're helpless. We're helpless to work a righteousness for ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. We need Christ to come in the flesh. We need the surety. We need the Savior, the Christ whom God has provided for his people. And so Christ came. And that's described in verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Now the margin there says that he troubled himself. Our Lord, knowing our brokenness, our death, our weeping and our sorrow, and our inability to save ourselves, he troubled himself for you. He troubled himself for your salvation, so that in the appointed time of our God, in order to save his chosen people ruined by the fall, all of Adam's race being plunged into condemnation and darkness, God sent his only begotten Son, whom he loved, to take upon him this flesh, the likeness of this flesh, yet without sin. And he came in the weakness of this flesh to lay down his life, to be a perfect sacrifice for his people, to save them from their sins, to save us from our sins that were ruined by the fall, and to give us life, and to deliver us out of the kingdom of darkness in which all of Adam's sinful race lies, and to bring his chosen seed to lead them out of darkness and bring them into the kingdom of light, where all of Christ's race dwells, where his seed dwells, where his people dwell and live in him. He troubled himself by taking to himself the flesh. You can see it there if you have a King James Version in the margin. It's also interpreted, he troubled himself. And so by becoming our surety and becoming our mediator, our Lord troubled himself. Next, our Lord brings his people. When he comes, his coming brings us to know our end. He makes us to number our days and to see where we're going left to ourselves. And he does this to deliver us, to deliver us from our pride and vain self-confidences and self-thinking that we can work it all out and we got this and God will accept this. No, we won't. No, we cannot. And Christ makes us to know that in grace. You know, the very coming of Christ, by him coming in the flesh, declares plainly to us that there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. If there was, Christ wouldn't have come. He wouldn't have troubled himself and did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Now, verse 34, he said, "Where have ye laid him?" He knows where they laid him. He knows right where Lazarus is. "Where have you laid him?" And they said unto him, "Lord, come and see." And in that we see a picture of the child of God who is brought to know our sin, to know our ruin. Don't you know your ruin? You that believe on Christ, he makes us to know what sinners we are, how defiled we are, how corrupt we are, how unable we are to save ourselves. "Lord, come and see. I cannot hide my sin from you, Lord. You know all things. Lord, I confess to you that I'm a sinner, broken, undone, sick, dead, filthy, vile, ragged, corrupt. Lord, come and see. Lord, I cannot hide it from you." Now, in the next verse, we see a most mysterious word which is given to us. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. What does that mean, that Jesus wept? Well, let me just take a break from what we see here, this picture that we see here of our salvation, and let me just say for a moment that it definitely confirms to us the humanity of our Savior. Fully man, fully God. God come in the flesh. And so it shows his humanity. It shows a side of him that confirms to us what we read in Hebrews 4:15, where it says, "We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." Now that's a double negative, so it might be confusing. So we'll just take out the negative and read it in the positive, where we're told we have an high priest which can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so we see the tenderness of our God. We see the tenderness of our Savior who came. You know, his disciples loved him. They loved him for a reason, because of how tender and loving and kind and gracious and generous he is to his people. They knew him. They dwelled with him for over 3 years. They loved him. They loved him. They didn't look at him as some harsh man, some indifferent man. They loved him dearly. They loved him. And so we're comforted by our Savior who enters into our trials, who meets us where we are and who comes and comforts us and gives us aid and comforts us in our sorrows and in our trials and our difficulties. But in the context of the sinner's salvation, what does this mean? Christ wept. Jesus wept. What is it saying to us? I believe it's a picture. It's to bring us to that pinnacle of what our Savior wrought for us when he went to the cross, bearing the sin and the shame of his people as our sacrifice before his Father, whom he loved. He bore that shame to bear the wrath and judgment and penalty of God against our sin there on the cross. Hebrews 5:7 describes him this way, saying, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. And so all his suffering for us, all his interceding for his people, and all that he endured for us, the spitting, the shame, the mocking, but more so the wrath of God being poured out on him, that we should go free from that wrath and punishment of our God. It's summed up most preeminently in those hours when our Savior hung on the cross as our substitute, as our surety, to make an atonement, a covering for our sin, to put away that sin forever before our God. And so he bore our sins and infirmities on the tree in order to put that which separated us from our God, to put it away, that God may be just and justifier of them which believe on Christ. Now turn over to Psalm 102. Psalm 102. All that we've looked at so far are summed up in Psalm 102, or retraced again in Psalm 102, beginning in verse 16, and we'll work our way down to verse 24. Psalm 102, 16, it says, when the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. So this is describing our Lord in the days of his flesh. It says, he will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. You know, you behold, consider again, there's all those Jews before Christ, and they're weeping, but especially Mary, who's lying at her Savior's feet, and she's sobbing, and she's crying. And what a picture it is of us before our Lord, where we're brought to know our brokenness, to know our sin, and to confess our sin before the Lord, and what we are in ourselves, and the frustration of our helplessness, because we can't make it right. We can't undo that which we've done willfully against our Savior, against our God, who is faithful and kind and just and holy in all that he does. And we are there lying before him in weakness, in our shame, in our sin, in our undoneness, and our inability. And it says now in verse 18, well, it says that he won't despise that prayer. And it says, this shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. So here we are as that generation, as part of that generation to come, beholding now the glory of our Lord. It says verse 19, for he hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death. When our Lord stirs them and awakens us to a knowledge of what we are before the Lord, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem. When the people are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. And then we read in response to all these details, in response to all that we are, we see these next words spoken by Christ, by our substitute and mediator. He says, "He weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days, so that Christ gave himself for your salvation." And that prayer which was wrought in us, the destitute, and we see that that prayer which he gave to us, he doesn't despise it. He didn't despise it. He worked it in his people to bring us to see our need of him, so that he both prays as our intercessor, and he answers that prayer. He brings that prayer's fulfillment to pass as our surety, as our Savior. It says in verse 24, "I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations." And so by doing the will of God for us, we know that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of his people was he stricken. Isaiah 53:8. "Even so, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Isaiah 53:10. So by dying our death, to propitiate God. And what that word means, when we read that Christ is our propitiation, it means that he died as our substitute to turn the wrath of God, which was justly against us, which was going to be poured out against us for our sin and our iniquity. He propitiated God by turning the wrath and anger of God away from us, that and by bringing it upon himself. He took to himself our sins and bore the wrath of God. So Jesus wept, and thereby he obtained eternal life for you, his people. Pictured there in that verse, in those words. Now verse 36. "Then said the Jews, Behold, how he loved him." You know, the Apostle John writes in 1 John 3:16, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us." And John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So our God, having children of promise among Jews and Gentiles scattered throughout the world, our Lord came to save all his chosen people. And so he came and made satisfaction unto God for the sins of the people, that we would be made partakers of the glory of our Savior. That we too will, with these eyes, being raised from the dead, will behold the glory of our Lord. So we see the love of our God in him laying down his life for us. Verse 37, "And some of them said, Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died?" Now, we're to read that as them mocking. There were some Jews there that mocked, that hated Christ and took occasion here to try and discredit him and say, couldn't this one have saved this man and kept him from dying, so that we see the sin, the enmity, the rebellion that is in man by nature. It's in man by nature. It's in us by nature. We in ourselves, we're not pretty. We're not pretty. We need the blood of Christ to cleanse us, to wash us, and to make us whole before our God. There were some, when Christ hung on the cross in Mark 15:30-31, who said, "Save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others. himself he cannot save. Those were true words. Those were true words, though they didn't understand it. We understand it. He stayed on that cross. He didn't deliver himself in order to save his beloved bride, to wash her, to robe her in the precious white robe of his righteousness, to adorn her with all his grace and blessings, that she would be a beautiful bride adorned for her husband, who loved her and gave himself for her. And so our Lord endured the spitting, he endured the shame and the mocking for his people. Verse 38 now, John 11:38. Jesus therefore again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Now we saw when we looked at Jesus wept, that that was a picture of our Lord's work for us on the cross to atone for our sins, to remove the sins that God may be just and justifier of them which believeth on Jesus. But we, for a time, are yet in our sins. We're yet in darkness and in enmity and have no knowledge of what Christ has done for us. And so in our sin, we're still rebels against God, fighting and warring against the truth, hating and hating one another, and walking in utter darkness and unbelief. And so this picture here in 38, where Christ himself cometh to the grave, beholding that cave with a large stone upon it, it pictures the grace of our Lord coming to us as individual sinners to bring to us a knowledge of our salvation, to deliver us out of darkness and death, and bring us to a knowledge of him, so that he comes to where we are, beholding the dead sinner lying there, helpless, dead in trespasses and sins, having nothing but enmity and anger against the true and living God. And like Lazarus in the tomb, we're shut up in a cave of darkness with a heavy stone upon it that we cannot set ourselves free from. We don't even know we're in darkness. We don't even know that we have no life. And so we're there in the tomb, which describes us in our flesh in spiritual death. And spiritual death cut off and separated from our God. And so Christ comes to deliver us from the bondage of this flesh, the bondage of our spiritual death and our being separated by our God. And he comes to bring life and light and liberty to his people. And so it begins here in verse 39, where our Lord sends laborers to preach the gospel to his people. Verse 39, Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Preach the gospel to my people. Preach the gospel to them. Take away the stone. Reveal to them God's will and purpose for you, his chosen sheep, in his Son. Declare to them the truth of God. Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. So Martha cries out, reminding us of the natural state of man. Lord, he's been dead spiritually a long, long time. About 4,000 years, to be exact, from the time of the garden to this point in time right here at the grave of Lazarus. It had been about 4,000 years, and one day is as 1,000 years with the Lord. Lord, he's rotten. Man is rotten. Lord, man stinks. Lord, man's corrupt. He has no righteousness, Lord. For 4,000 years, he's laid in darkness, a sinner, a rebel, having nothing but enmity in his heart against you, the true and living God. How can he be saved now, Lord? But here's where we see the glory of our God witnessed in the grace of our God revealed to us, brought to us in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Look at verses 40 through 42. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God. You know, this word of promise traces all the way back to the first promise of our God to us in the garden, when he promised that Christ should come, that he would crush the head of the serpent, though he bruise his heel. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. They preached the gospel. And Jesus lifted up his eyes, where we behold our intercessor. He lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And so we see our Savior prevail for us as our intercessor, pleading his blood and his righteousness for the people, not for any merit of our own, but for his merits. We are given life. We are delivered. We are called forth out of darkness. Look at verse 43. And when he had interceded for us, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And so we see him calling Lazarus by name. He uses his name and calls him forth from death into life. And so this miracle in raising Lazarus from physical death is a picture of us being raised and given spiritual life, being delivered, raised up from spiritual death and given spiritual life, so that it's a picture of the sending of the Holy Spirit, who comes and regenerates the child of God, who comes and drives out the darkness and drives out the enmity, giving us light and life, being born again of the seed of Christ. We all were born of Adam's corrupt seed, but his people are born of Christ's incorruptible, precious seed, because we're the children of promise and born of the child of promise, the promise of God to save his people. John 10:3 says, to him, to Christ our good shepherd, the porter openeth. The Spirit of God opens the heart, regenerates the sinner. And the sheep hear the voice of Christ, and he calleth his own sheep by name. Lazarus, come forth. Claudia, come forth. Come forth to your Lord and Savior. And he leadeth them out. He leads his people out of that cave of darkness, out of that tomb of our death, and he gathers his people into his sheepfold, into his churches. He brings them. Verse 44, and he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. Now, when our Lord saves his people, we come forth with many infirmities in this flesh. We still have infirmities and weaknesses. We don't have great movement. Like Lazarus, we're bound with grave clothes, as it were, and we struggle to do that which we are given life to do in the Lord. And our sight is darkened as with a napkin. The veil needs to be removed, that we may behold the glory of our God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so our Lord says to his ministers, he says to them, loose him and let him go. Preach the gospel. You preach the gospel, and removing the stone, you keep preaching the gospel to my people, because that's how the grave clothes are removed. That's how the napkin is taken away. That's how all our difficulties and struggles are accounted for in the blood of Christ, who delivers us and sets us free, that we may serve him in newness of spirit and newness of life, not by the law. That's not our rule of life. We serve him by the Spirit, where Christ dwells in our hearts by faith, being set free of fear and worry of being destroyed, because Christ has set us free in himself by his blood. And so the result is that all the chosen seed are saved. I'm going to get a little action there from the sirens. But all his chosen sheep are saved, and the others are left to themselves. They go on furthering their works of darkness and evil and death. And it shows us how great an evil we have been saved from by our Lord. All right, verse 45 and 46 again. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. And so that's how you'll be saved and be brought to faith in your Lord, as we see pictured here in what's been described. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. And so, having seen all the works of Christ, having seen the glory of our Lord in doing this incredible miracle and literally raising Lazarus from the dead, they didn't see Christ. They didn't believe. They didn't hear him. It did nothing for them. And so they did not believe that they might have life. So that, brethren, you that do believe, it just makes it all the more evident of the grace of our God. Because that's us by nature. We're unbelievers. We're deniers. We're haters, just like them. But God's grace working mightily in you has separated you out of them, from them, unto himself, that you might have life, that you would have life and believe the Lord of glory unto the salvation of your souls. So rejoice in him. I pray he bless that word to your hearts, brethren. Amen.